Good evening, church family. Won't you turn with me in your Bibles one last time to John chapter 4. We will be concluding our mini-series on the study of this woman at the well and Jesus' encounter with her. And so, as we read together, won't you just follow along with me from verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This is the word of God. May our souls be nourished by its truth. And Kyle has already prayed and asked that we would have receptive hearts as we study his word now. And so, 2 weeks ago, we saw something incredible unfold at the well in Samaria. A woman who was wounded by her past and weighed down by her shame and hiding from her community met Jesus. And Jesus, with his patient love and piercing grace, exposed the very things she wanted to keep hidden. But instead of condemnation, she found compassion. Instead of rejection, she found redemption. And what happened next was remarkable. The woman who once came to the well alone, ashamed, isolated, and thirsty, left her water jar behind and ran into town, inviting everyone she had once avoided. "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" she said. And so her shame had vanished. Her emptiness had become a vessel for the living water. And that's where we left off, on the edge of revival. And as she's hurrying into town to bring others back to Jesus, the disciples return to the well with food, only having caught a glimpse of what had just taken place with Jesus. But Jesus, they were preoccupied with physical needs, thinking Jesus might be hungry. But Jesus lifts their eyes, both literally and spiritually, to a much greater reality. It's the souls, the harvest of souls right in front of them. And so that brings us to today's passage. While the woman is off sowing gospel seeds among the Samaritans, he begins discipling his very own disciples. He teaches them and us that the true food of life is doing the Father's will, and that the fields of lost souls are already white for harvest. And then just as the townspeople come streaming in toward him, we'll witness how many believe, not just because of the woman's testimony, but because they've heard the word of God from himself. And so this is the final scene in John 4, and it invites us to lift our eyes and fix our gazes on Jesus, the true Savior of the world. And so in the first place, we'll see the sustenance of the Son. So the disciples have just witnessed the miracle of this wicked woman's conversion. And as the woman was returning with the others to the town, inviting them in verse 29 to come, see a man who told her all that she ever did, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." And so they had brought food back from their trip to Sychar for him, thinking that he would probably be hungry by now, because they had been traveling all day. And this, again, just so shows us Jesus' true humanity, in that he, just like any of us would, experienced hunger. And up until this point, it seemed like the main concern of the disciples was the food. But Jesus shows us that he had a higher interest. He says to them in verse 32, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And so do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's pulling their attention closer. He's drawing them in to what he wants to say and teach them. And this left the disciples not only questioning themselves, but each other. They were busy asking each other, "Who brought him food?" Can you just picture the panic between them? But just like the Samaritan woman did earlier in the chapter, the disciples take the words of Jesus literally. They misunderstood Jesus' words and interpreted the food as physical food, a form of nutrition. But Jesus was speaking of a spiritual nourishment. He shows them his transcending priority. It was a spiritual sustenance. So look with me in verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So what is he saying here? He says that by doing the reconciling work of the Father, by proclaiming the truth to lost sinners, it gave him far more satisfaction than any physical food ever could. Nothing could provide more sustenance to the Son than to do the will of his heavenly Father. And notice in Jesus' words, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." You see, Jesus isn't trying to get God to conform to his will. He's conforming and obeying to his. Even the Son of God humbles himself to the instruction of the Father. If that's true of the eternal King of glory, how much more true should it be of us? Nothing could provide more sustenance to the Son than to do the will of his heavenly Father. And what was the result? It is that the will of the divine sender is accomplished. He isn't trying to bend the will of the heavenly sender. He delights in submission. But how often do we? Don't find yourself trying to get God to conform to your will in order to accomplish your own selfish works. That is exactly what Satan so desperately tried to do in the wilderness and so desperately tries to impart on you. And so Jesus' words recall those of Moses in Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, where he says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." And this wasn't the first time Jesus had taught this truth. This was the exact same scripture that Jesus quoted when he was being tempted in the wilderness in Matthew 4:4. The disciples learned that Jesus' need for physical food is superseded by the intense satisfaction that he received in bringing this woman's soul out of the darkness and into the light. R. Kent Hughes puts it so perfectly when he says, "He was exhilarated in the service of God. He was feasting on the potential he saw in that woman's life. He was so absorbed in what could happen to her that he forgot himself. Jesus found sustenance by being consumed in God's work." Jesus echoes the words of Psalm 40, verse 8, saying, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Christ lived to accomplish God's will. It was his supreme surrender that gave him spiritual sustenance. That's why he could say in the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22, he said, "Not my will, Father, but yours be done." Even to the end of himself. And Philippians 2 verse 8 tells us exactly that. It says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus offered what God requires, It was a heartfelt obedience. The work that he came to accomplish was the salvation of men. And the same root word that we see in verse 34, to accomplish his work, is used in John 19, verse 30, where Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit and cried out from the cross, "It is finished." By doing the will of the sender, the Father, his atoning work was accomplished. That is why his substitutionary death becomes your death, and his resurrection life, your life. Jesus paid it all, and all to him we owe. How can we not do the same? And notice that it's almost as if there's a gentle rebuke in Jesus' words in verse 34. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." Almost to say as if this shouldn't only be my food, but it should be yours too. But the Samaritan woman, after only a few minutes with Jesus, did far more for her town than the disciples did, who had been with him for months. Her witness was more effective than the visit of 12 apostles. Because when a heart is truly transformed, when it's truly touched by grace, it doesn't need a special training in evangelism. The Christian mission begins with a heart that has been truly satisfied, that has truly drunk from the living waters that Jesus provides. It can't help but overflow. And so John Owen writes, "The souls of believers are never more truly filled than when emptied of themselves in service to Christ." Serving God by doing his will and work were Christ's sustenance in life. It's what kept him going. And it should be the same for us. Obedience and service to God becomes the divine food for the soul. But there needs to be a real submission. A submission to what God has already revealed to us. And he tells us what he expects from us. He's revealed it in his word. But we aren't conforming. Why? Well, maybe it's because we're feasting too much on the empty pleasures of this world. Don't let entertainment, don't let Instagram, YouTube, Netflix, work, appearance become the staple in your life's diet. We are redeemed and made to serve. J.C. Ryle so adequately puts it. He says, "Let us learn from our Lord's words that to do God's will is more satisfying than the choicest food. The soul finds rest not in bread, but in obedience." Do you find the same nourishment as our Lord in faithful service to him? And so just as Jesus delighted in personal obedience, he wanted to awaken the same delight and urgency in his disciples. And so that brings us to our second point, where he turns our eyes to the urgency of the harvest. And so as we continue to follow Jesus' conversation with the disciples, we must remember that the Samaritan woman was returning with others, who had come to see if all that this woman was saying was true. And in his conversation, we see the Lord speaking of a harvest. He says in verse 35, "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." This statement tells us that this was probably around December time, because the harvest was in this particular region was generally April or early May. But his words, "do you not say," tell us that there's a common saying, that there are 4 months until the harvest. Jesus was showing the disciples that the people have correctly said that there are 4 months left between sowing and harvest. But this was spiritually untrue. But of course, they were still speaking of an earthly harvest. But Jesus was talking about a rich heavenly harvest that awaited. And he told them it required a sense of urgency. The harvest is now. Jesus was referring to all the Samaritans accompanying the woman back from the well. And Jesus says, open your eyes. You don't have to wait another 4 months for a harvest. There's a greater harvest right in front of you, and it's ready for the picking. He was showing that the disciples that there were fields of lost souls right in front of them, and it was ready. And notice how Jesus uses the grains of the field as an illustration to teach his disciples. It was a means or object in which he could disciple them. He was teaching them that the lost needed to be reached. Even though the grains and harvest might still be 4 months off physically, the soul harvest is ripe for plucking now. But they just needed to lift their eyes. And it's another display of the omniscience of God. Only God can see the hearts of men, and only God can transform them. He knew which hearts were ripe for salvation, just like he knew every single detail about the Samaritan woman's life. Just as we see Jesus was truly human in his thirst, weariness, and hunger, so we see his truly divine nature in his supernatural knowledge of the soul. It's the duality of Christ, truly human and truly God. But look closely at what he says in verse 36. He says, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. And in saying this, Jesus was steering the disciples to their responsibility to participate in the harvest of souls. He encouraged them to get moving. And so he says, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. The wages that he was speaking of was an abundant payment of joy in gathering fruit for eternity. That the one who sows and the one who reaps are able to rejoice in witnessing the miracle of eternal life unravel right before their eyes. A great reward for their work. And he ends off in verses 37 and 38 by saying, for here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So in the natural world, it is the same farmer who generally sows and reaps. But this is scarcely true of the spiritual realm. Jesus was saying that their experience with the Samaritans is a rare occasion, where they are reaping the reward where they did not sow. And so only a few moments ago, the seed had been sown, first by Jesus himself in the heart of the Samaritan woman, then by her in the hearts of her people. And now the time for harvest had arrived. The disciples weren't the sowers, and they played no part in the sowing, but they certainly were privileged to share in the harvest. Let me give you an example. Many of us knew a lovely man by the name of Calvin Harris. Now, I had known Calvin from a very young age, and ever since I can remember, he had always been sowing. He'd always shared the seed of the gospel with me, praying for my salvation. And although Calvin lived a very long life, in his lifetime, he never got to see the day where the Lord had brought me to saving faith. Calvin sowed, but he never got to reap. But others did. And praise the Lord that there was a harvest, and that we will rejoice together in the fruits of eternal life one day. But what Jesus is saying to the disciples is exactly where we find ourselves today. The fields of lost souls are white for harvest. And the urgency that Jesus was calling for in the disciples is the same urgency that we require. We are meant to be harvesting. The time for harvest is now. And so Stuart Elliott reminds us, the gospel doesn't create spectators, it creates harvesters. There is still so much sowing to be done, but there is also so much reaping to be had. And Jesus shows us our problem. He tells us in Matthew 9, verse 37, he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Stop being so caught up in the physical nourishment that life gives. There is a spiritual harvest ready to be had. That is what we're called to do. That is what our mission is with the church plant. Put away the brief comforts and desires of this world and see the urgency of the spiritual harvest right on your doorstep. Just as there is an abundance of Samaritans heading the way of the disciples, there is an abundance of Olivedale residents, of Four Ways Boots, and whatever area you live in, they're right there. John Stott reminds us, the greatest hindrance to mission is not persecution, but the comfortable church unwilling to lift up their eyes and see the harvest. Both the sower and reaper can rejoice in the divine arrangement that there will always be a harvest to reap. Always. And so finally, in the third place, we'll see the response to the word. So just moments ago, this Samaritan woman wanted absolutely nothing to do with any other person, whether they were Jew or Samaritan. And so yet, here this woman was, walking with an entire collective of Samaritans, on her way to speak to an entire collective of Jews. This can surely only be a mark of true and radical transformation. So both Jesus and this woman had been laboring. They'd been laboring amongst the Samaritans. Jesus, obviously indirectly through the woman, and the woman more directly to her neighbors. And this brings us to verse 39, where it says, many Samaritans from that town believed because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So these Samaritan people have seen a life of change. It's proof. They were clearly amazed that Jesus had supernatural insight into all that this woman had done in her past. And if she had already cast aside her usual practices, where she avoided everyone and hid everything in her life, then they must have wondered what could cause her to declare her life to others and invite them in to see now. The difference was radical. The very woman who spent her entire life avoiding and running was now running toward them. The one who once hid in shame now stood in the open, unashamed. And that radical reversal, that bold transparency, her freedom from fear, must have stunned them. And so her invitation had an attachment. It wasn't just, come, see a man. It was, come, see why I'm changed. And that is often what God uses to grip people. It's a life laid bare and a life made new. And so the next verse, verse 40, tells us that the Samaritans were truly convinced that he was indeed the promised Messiah. It says, when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. You see, they were friendly to Jesus. They weren't hostile. They were so eager to meet with a stranger that they personally needed to see it for themselves, that they even came to him. It went against the natural rivalry and customs. They even welcomed him to stay with them, and he accepted their hospitality. The fact that the Samaritans would urge a Jewish rabbi to stay with them showed the unbelievable amount of confidence and conviction that he truly was the long-awaited Messiah. It's a turn of rejection into invitation. And verse 41 indicates that during the time of Jesus' stay, many more believed because of his word. So the fields that were white for harvest had now extended beyond what was already seen. Verse 39 says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. So that's one group. And verse 40 adds even further to that number by saying, and many more believed because of his word. And notice what stands out in this verse. It says that they believed because of His word. They had heard the word, and they had seen the word incarnate from a distance, but only when they had a real, personal intimacy with the word, only then did they believe. They may have been influenced by the woman's testimony, but hearing from Jesus Himself, that was the settler. And verse 42 tells us that they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." Now this obviously doesn't take anything away from the strength of this woman's testimony, but it does imply that their belief rose to the highest level only after they had heard Jesus' words Himself. The number of those who accepted Him because of His own word was far greater than the number of people who believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. It is Jesus Christ Himself and the King alone who holds the supreme power of conversion. William Hendrickson writes, "What these Samaritans say involves a principle that has validity for all time. Personal contact with Jesus Christ is necessary to make faith complete." You see, I can urge you as much as I possibly can. I can show you, I can urge you until I'm blue in the face and have no voice. But if you don't go to His word, if you don't hear from Him yourself, you will never experience it yourself. We have God's word, and we have it in our hands, at home, in the form of the Bible. But we don't visit the streams of living water. We're not seeing what the King of Kings has to say to us. The pinnacle of this section lies in verse 42, where the Samaritans say, "We know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." I want you to notice the progression of faith that takes place throughout this encounter. At first, Jesus was recognized as a mere stranger, a Jew. And then He was regarded as a prophet, someone who sees the unseen. Soon after that, He's revealed to be the Messiah, the long-awaited hope. But by the end of the passage, He's worshipped as the Savior of the world. Do you see it? The deeper the intimacy with Christ, the deeper the understanding of who He truly is. He gets to the heart. And that's when He becomes clearer to the eyes. You see, only then does faith grow. It deepens, it strengthens, it matures. And that same journey is open to every one of us. But it only comes with intimacy. These Samaritans were the first to call Christ the Savior of the world. And this was especially significant because the Samaritans were obviously not of Jewish descent. So the Jews obviously preferred to believe that the Messiah was coming only to save Israel and not the entire world. And so they would have preferred to believe that salvation is not just from the Jews, but for them and them alone. But Jesus didn't come to pay the price for Israel alone. God's salvation extends to people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, just like Revelation tells us. And so if you're an unbeliever here today, this offer of salvation is available to you. Hear the words of John 7, verse 37, where Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, just as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Come to the Savior of the world. Come with urgency to the well that never runs dry. Drink of this living water so that you will never be thirsty again, but rather that it will become in you a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You see, at the cross, Jesus took your place. He drank the cup of wrath so you can drink the cup of living water. He was forsaken so you could be forgiven. And so in the words of John 1 verse 29, I want to urge you, come and behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you great praise for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world. Lord, we thank you that you have made a way for us to know the Savior personally and intimately. Thank you for the joy and the satisfaction that Christ found in doing your will, even when it led him to the cross. And thank you that through his finished work, we can be forgiven, that we can be cleansed and brought into eternal life. And so, Father, won't you lift our eyes to the harvest around us, and please forgive us for when we are more concerned with our own comforts than with your mission. We know that we weren't redeemed to keep this treasure for ourselves, and so help us to delight in obedience, to walk in boldness, just like the Samaritan woman, and to point others to the living water found in Christ alone. And so, Lord, as we have just finished our study in John 4, won't you help us to remember and apply these truths in our everyday lives? Lord, won't you stir within us a deep love and desire to carry out your word and your will? And please strengthen us as we seek to point others to the saving words of eternal life found in your Son. And so we ask this all in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.